Okay, Sandy, if you sit there, I may pick on you later. Romans chapter 2. Hey, Dave, I'm getting a lot of... I guess it's coming off the wall. I thought at first these other mics were up, but... Anyway, Romans chapter 2. And let's resume in verse 17. Romans 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God, knowest his will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hath the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that make thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily or truly profits, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter in circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we would ask that you would teach us this evening by the Holy Spirit. Open our eyes tonight that we might see Jesus. Lord, open our understanding that we would take the things that we'd learn and not merely hide them away in our minds or our thoughts as informational things that are good to know, but, Lord, they'd be principles that would indeed grip our hearts and thereby control our ways and direct our path. Cause my words this evening to be yours, Lord. We ask this together, and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, back in chapter 1, we saw the eagerness of Paul to go to Rome that he might preach the gospel, for he knew above all else that's what Rome needed to hear. As we read in verse 16 of chapter 1, in fact, one of the key verses of the book of Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, unto the Jew first, then the Gentile. And let's face it, what was true back in the first century is still true today. The gospel is that which men and women today desperately need to hear. And the wonderful truth of the gospel is this, that in it, through it, by it, God has found a way to condemn our sin, to judge it, to destroy it, and yet not to destroy us. This is something that no man, nor can any man-made system of religion do. Now think about it. When we today want to punish an evildoer, we put him in prison. Sometimes we even put them to death. But the gospel does not do that. The gospel does not condemn men to death. In fact, the gospel delivers men from death. Now, the law puts men to death. But the gospel provides a way and a means by which a man could live. And how is that possible? Well, Jesus, who is the center of the gospel, Jesus, who is the heart of the gospel, Jesus changes people. Changed hearts mean changed lives. You see, when Christ comes into a man's heart, He changes a man's most fundamental urges from self-centeredness and from selfishness and from self-seeking to that of one of loving concern for others, so that the very nature of our urges are transformed from death to life. Old things pass away. All things become new. He has made His divine power available to us, that we might walk in the light as He is in the light, to enjoy fellowship with Him, to experience life to the full, here and now. Jesus said, speaking of Satan, He says, He's come not but to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly, or literally, that to the full. And to ensure that we would have or experience, at least have the opportunity to experience life to the full, He has given to us the Holy Spirit, the power of God, so that we might walk in the light as He is in the light, so that we might enjoy that unbroken fellowship with Him. In fact, God has promised to us and God has provided for us an ultimate destiny that is beyond anything that any of us could ever imagine in our wildest imaginations. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 says, Eye hath not seen, nor his ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of men the things that God has in store for them who love Him. And yet, isn't it amazing how that when people hear that good news, as plainly as it can be presented, yet they often resist it, and they stubbornly hold out against accepting it, responding to it. And the reason for that struggle is the gospel can never be accepted by a man or by a woman who is not first ready to admit his or her own need. See, a man or a woman can never accept the good news of the gospel until they have first come to accept the fact that they are hopeless, that they are helpless, and that they are utterly bankrupt in that they are unable to do anything to remedy their situation themselves. And see, that's the problem. Man today does not want to admit that he needs help. Doesn't want to admit that. He wants to convince himself and he wants to convince everybody around him that he is able to handle whatever it is that comes his way. And therefore, men struggle against humbling themselves to receive from God. Even though it is something that they cannot earn for themselves, even though it is something that they cannot gain or secure for themselves, what is it that the Bible says? That the sum total of a life's worth of righteousness are as filthy rags before a holy God. Nevertheless, men oftentimes refuse to humble themselves before the Lord. And this has been the thrust of what Paul has been saying in our studies here in Romans thus far. He's begun by describing for us the various types of individuals who resist the gospel, who refuse the good news. Now, the first we saw back in chapter 1, Paul called these, you remember, the ungodly. And we pointed out that it wasn't that they did not believe that God existed, but their attitude was more of that they didn't want to give place to God in their lives. And as we read there in chapter 1, because men did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God then in turn gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which were not spiritually expedient. And in fact, he closes chapter 1 by saying, who, speaking of these men, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now this brought us to chapter 2 and to our study last time together, where we looked at the second kind of an individual who is so ready to reject the gospel, and that is the self-assured, self-righteous, moral man. On the outward, he is the antithesis of the first man there in chapter 1. By contrast to that outwardly, clearly, evidently wicked and immoral man, this guy is at least outwardly decent, good-loving, hard-working, clean-cut, And yet inwardly, he is filled with resentment, jealousy, murder, hatred, envy, strife. And the Bible teaches, and in fact Jesus really focused in upon this in the Sermon on the Mount, that the man that possesses those attitudes in his heart is just as wrong and is just as sinful as those who are outwardly and overtly evil. Jesus said, you have heard it been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. He said, but I say unto you, if you've looked upon a woman and lusted after her in your heart, he says, you've committed adultery already. So you see, outwardly they were priding themselves that they would never do such a thing, and yet in their hearts they were scheming, they were coveting, they were fantasizing. And Jesus said, hey, look, remember, it's upon the heart that I look. I look upon the heart. And he says, and if you've done it in your heart, then you're already guilty. You've done it already. But there was a problem. And this is what we talked about last time. You see, because these men maintained a respectable facade, they were deceived into believing that God was going to somehow overlook their sin, pass over it, and that there would be no judgment for them. Because after all, everything on the outside appeared to be fine. And so this is what brings us to our text tonight as we pick up in verse 17 of chapter 2. So on the heels of the moral man, we are introduced to the religious man, to the Jew, and of course to all that the Jew represented. In the Scripture, the Jew is typically representative of the religious man, whereas the Greek is typically representative of the intellectual man. And so here, Paul is addressing the Jew in particular, but of course we'll widen it out a bit to realize that he's speaking to any and all who the Jew, the religious man, represented. Men who are zealous for their religion, and yet who are at the same time strangers to Jesus Christ. The church, Christendom today, is full of such people. With their lips they profess to know him, but by their very deeds they deny him. They call themselves Christians, and they are indeed zealous for their religion, but at the same time they are absolute, complete, and total strangers to Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said that many, Matthew chapter 7, the very conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, he said many would come unto him in that day and say unto him, Lord, Lord. That tells me right away they knew who he was. And they knew that he would one day come to where they would stand before him as their judge. Lord, Lord, did not we cast out demons in your name, do wondrous good deeds in your name? Don't you remember us? And what will Jesus say? Oh, you're right, I forgot. Come on in. No, he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. You know, there are going to be a lot of surprises in Christendom, in the, quote, church, immediately following the rapture. Because there will be, like the parable of the 10 virgins, there will be those who outwardly will appear as though they've got it all together, but inwardly their hearts are far from him. They have no oil in their lamps. The Holy Spirit is not present in their lives. They're not legitimately born again. Now, they may be sanitized and baptized. They may have joined the church, but they're not born again of the Spirit. And as a result, Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again. If you're not born again, you can't enter into the kingdom. And yet the church is full of such today. Men, women who are zealous for God in their religious pursuits, and yet at the same time they are total strangers to Jesus Christ. And if they don't turn, one day they will stand before God and they will give that lame defense, but did not I do these wondrous things in your name? And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Now, let me say this about the religious man. The religious man is quite possibly the most difficult individual to reach with the gospel. The reason is that he already knows and he already believes that there is no one anywhere who is too bad, quote, for the gospel to reach, for Christ to save. But here's the problem. He sees himself as being too good to need a Savior. He has no problem with, you know, with the obvious sinner. Well, he needs Jesus, but me? Huh. I've got it all together. You see, this is the sin of the Jewish religious leaders, wasn't it? And Jesus said, when they complained about the fact that he, Jesus, ate with publicans and prostitutes, fraternized with sinners, what did Jesus say? He said, it's not the well who need a physician, but the sick. And guess what? That was them too. They were sick. They were terminally ill. Sin was the problem. He was speaking to them as much as he was speaking to anyone. Nonetheless, they recognized those other men, you know, the publicans and the prostitutes. They realized, hey, those are sinners. But me, no. No, I'm not a sinner. Not at all. I'm a child of Abraham. And that's the situation that Paul is addressing here. Quite possibly, these are the most difficult people to reach with the gospel. Now, Paul himself was this very kind of a guy. Remember, by his own words, Philippians chapter 3. He was a man who was so zealous for God and his religious pursuits that he killed Christians. Concerning zeal, he said, persecutor of Christians. Persecutor of the church. In other words, he says, other people may have talked about it. I got something done. I killed him. That's my devotion to God. That's the measure, that's the weight of my commitment. So Paul knew how a religious man thought. Because you see, believing in so doing, he believed he was serving God. And it's from this informed and enlightened perspective that he now addresses his fellow Jews there in Rome. And he seeks to declare to them that their religion and their circumcision and their Jewish heritage by themselves were not enough to save them. Because Paul knew full well from his own life's experience that these are the things that a Jew trusted to justify him and declare him righteous before God. And he recognized it wasn't going to cut it. And that's why Paul said, those things that I counted gain unto myself, he said, I count them now loss and consider them but dung, as compared to knowing Christ and being found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the keeping of the law, but rather the righteousness which is of God through faith in Jesus Christ, so as to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering being made conformable unto His death. You see, if we're going to understand what Paul is wanting to communicate here, we need to remember that he, as a Jew, is writing to Jews. This is one of those places where Paul had in mind when he said to the Jew, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. And this is it. Next to, I believe, Paul being the writer of the Hebrews, next to what we read and study in Hebrews, there is nothing else that we find in the Scripture, except for some things that we find that rival it over in Galatians, that speaks more clearly and directly to Jews about their plight and exposing their need for a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, Paul knew there were three things that every Jew believed about himself that, as far as that Jew was concerned, guaranteed his salvation. The first is because he was a blood descendant of Abraham. The second is because he had the law. And the third was because he was circumcised. So he believed that having those three things guaranteed his salvation. Now, as a side note, let me point this out. Believe it or not, some of the old rabbinical teachings and traditions claimed that no circumcised man could ever be condemned. In fact, back in the first century culture in which Paul himself lived and ministered in, There was a Jewish myth that taught that Abraham stood at the gates of hell, seeing to it that no circumcised man would ever be cast in. And it was for that reason that Paul now wants to make it clear that circumcision in and of itself could not and would not save any Jew. Neither would the law by itself save any Jew. The fact is, remember, the Jews trusted that their knowledge of the law would save them. John 5:39, Jesus said to the religious leaders, he said, "Ye do search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, yet they are they which testify of me." He said, "But ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me." What was the volume of the book they had at that time? It was the Old Testament Law and Prophets. It all pointed to Him. "You do search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." In and of themselves. You pride yourself because you have the law, that the law guarantees your salvation. He says, "Listen, they are they which testify of me." It points to me. I am the promised seed of the woman who would break the curse, who would crush the serpent's head. I am the seed of Abraham. I am the root and the offspring of Jesse, the son of David, the son of God, the savior of the world, and of the Jew in particular. Because the law had come to the Jews, and because the law was coming through the Jews, we know this from our study of the Scriptures, they saw themselves as superior to other men. In fact, the Jews believed that God created the Gentiles to fan the fires of hell, and believe that He created the Samaritans to fuel the fires of hell. And in fact, they used to pray in a very proud manner, saying, "Father, I thank you that I was not born a woman or a Samaritan." You know, they're just so proud, so arrogant. And sadly, that arrogance is still very prevalent in the lives of many Jews today. Look at verse 17. Paul, addressing him, says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and rest in the law, and make thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law." Now you need to understand something. When Paul is saying these words here, or he's writing them, I believe with all my heart that they are, there's a touch of sarcasm here. It's almost as if he's saying, "Thou art confident that thou thyself art a guide, a light, an instructor, a teacher, you know. You think just because you're a Jew, you're better off than, in a better place than." Again, Paul knew the religious Jew. He knew how they thought. And this is exactly what they thought in those days. They believed that every Gentile was in the dark spiritually. They believed that every Gentile was foolish, was blind, knowing nothing of the way of truth. And therefore, the Jew believed that it was up to him. Not up to God, but up to him to get to that Gentile, and to guide him, and to enlighten him, and to instruct him. You see, this is what Jesus meant when He said to the religious leaders, He says, "Ye do travel, and up the mountains, and down the valleys, and across the plains, to make a proselyte of a man." He says, "And yet by the time you're finished with him, you've made of 10 times the son of Satan that you yourself are." They took it upon themselves. They prided themselves. They were the way, the truth, and the life. Paul knew how they thought. And knowing the mindset of the Jew, Paul begins to ask some searching questions. Paraphrased, he says, "You that teach, you that preach, you that guide, you that make your boast? He says, on the basis of your attitude, on the basis of your actions, if you teach others, then why don't you teach yourself? In other words, why don't you practice what you preach? He says, you tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You say to others it's wrong to commit adultery. He says, but do you commit adultery? He says, you that abhor idolatry, he says, do you steal from pagan temples? You see, the fact is, Paul knew they did. And so he says, you're proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it, just as it is written. Isaiah 52 and verse 5. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What's the problem here? Obviously, there were some inconsistencies between what they were saying and how they were living. And wasn't that indeed the very problem with the Jewish religious leaders in the day and the time and during the public ministry of Jesus? He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He says, you can listen to what they say and you can test it against the law. He says, but don't follow what they do. Don't live by their example. Paul knew that they did. And he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You're saying one thing, you're living another way. You're failing to practice what you preach. Now, granted, not every Jew that was in Rome was guilty of all of these sins that Paul has listed. Not all of them were idolaters. Not all of them were adulterers. Not all of them were thieves. Nevertheless, Paul seems to be saying that although they had an important message to deliver, although they had a message that was both true and powerful and necessary, he said the unbelieving heathen around them could not hear the message they were preaching because their lives were sending another message and it was their lives were speaking much more loudly. I think it was Longfellow that said, I can't hear what you're saying for your life speaks too loudly. That was the problem. And know this, your actions will always speak louder than your words. I like what Dave says. Dave says, you should live your Christian life in such a way so that when someone else discovers you're a Christian, they're not surprised. They don't say, he's a Christian? But they'd say, oh, yeah, he's a Christian. Yeah, he's a Christian. Yeah, that explains it. He's a Christian. That's why he lives the way he does. That's why he loves the way he does. That's why he serves the way he does. That's why he approaches life the way he does. He's a Christian, not he a Christian? Oh, come on. Yeah, I guess I do hear him say Jesus Christ a lot. Busted. This is what he means in verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? That thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? In other words, he's saying, what a man says to another man is utterly meaningless unless it has first come to grip his own life. Unless he's applied it in his own life. Unless it's first been worked out there in righteousness and in truth, in service to God through his service to others. Talk is cheap. Verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through your breaking of the law? You pride yourself in that you know what the Word says, and yet you ignore what the Word says? He says, you know it, but you don't do it. He says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Then he adds, notice, he says, as it is written. Now this had to be like a dagger. These words had teeth. Because you remember, the Jew took pride in the law, in that which is written. And so Paul here in effect says, the very law which you boast in is the very law that condemns you. For it proves that you have blasphemed the name of God through your life's example among the Gentiles. Understand this tonight. as a Christian, particularly if you've said to others, I'm a Christian, they're watching you. They're watching you. The world is watching you. Because you see, as a Christian, you've said to them, I have the answer. I know the way. I'm not the way. I know the way. Jesus is the way. And in a sense, by saying, I'm a Christian, you can say to them, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. Listen, if somebody were to follow you, where would your example lead them? Would it lead them to the cross? Would it lead them right into the throne room of God? Or would it lead them into sin? Good question. This was their problem. John 5:45, Jesus said himself, think not that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses. See, they boasted, oh, we have Moses. We are Moses' disciples. He says, fine. I'm not going to accuse you. Moses, him who you trust, in whom you boast, he will accuse you. He will judge you. He upon whom you've set your hope. He will condemn you. Ezekiel was told by God in a similar way, Ezekiel 36:20, they profaned my holy name, speaking of the Jews, in that men said of them, these are the people of the Lord Jehovah? In other words, they lived among the heathen as a guide to the blind, as a light to them that were in darkness, as an instructor to the foolish, just as we read here in Romans. And yet the heathen looked at their lives and saw the way they lived and said, if this is the people of the Lord Jehovah, then what must the Lord Jehovah be? You know what, dads? David, just before his death, he spoke to his son Solomon and he said, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and walk in his ways. You know what tonight, dads? Your sons and your daughters are going to know the God of their father. But who is that God going to be? Is that God going to be something that you worship in a chair with a push-button control? Or is that God going to be something that you sit down before and communicate with your fingers on a keyboard? Or whatever you'd want that to be, animal, vegetable, or mineral? Know the God of your father. You know what? You can say tonight, well, I don't want them to know anything but Him. You know what? They're going to watch your life. They're going to follow your example. They're going to know your God. They're going to know Him. And so Paul's charge, verse 23, he says, they made their boast in the law. They were instructed out of the law, we read. The law had come from them in the form of all knowledge and all truth, but they failed to live according to the law. In fact, they broke the law. And therefore, Paul's conclusion is, they dare not seek refuge in the law that they boasted in, the law that they prided themselves in. For they had failed to keep the law in its totality, and therefore, the law would not save them, the law would condemn them. Now, Paul, and you need to understand this. What's happening here in chapter 2 and the latter part of chapter 2 and in the first 8 verses of chapter 3, what's happening here, if you can imagine, it's like we are eavesdropping on a conversation, but we only hear what one party's saying. You ever been in that situation where you can only hear what the guy in the room with you is saying, but you can tell by the way he responds what their answer was or what their reaction, what their response was on the other end. Have you ever had that experience? Well, it's sort of like that's what's happening here. See, remember, Paul, having been a self-righteous religious Jew himself, he's anticipating their response. Now, he's laid it out to them. Look, guys, the law, just the law in itself, knowing the law, it's not going to save you. And so he's anticipating their response. Okay, perhaps what you say is true. Okay, perhaps I can't take refuge in the law. They said, hey, but wait, I'm circumcised. And circumcision is God's mark upon His own. And therefore, I shall be saved, because no circumcised shall be lost. Once again, you remember, that was not what the Scripture taught, but that's what the traditions of the elders taught, that no circumcised man would be lost. And so Paul answers, verse 25, "For circumcision verily or truly profiteth if..." See, so many of the things of God are iffy, aren't they? It's an iffy thing. He says, yeah, your circumcision profits if you keep the law. But, he says, if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. It's all worthless. It means nothing. And what he was saying is, don't attempt to boast in your circumcision either. For your circumcision cannot save you any more than the law can save you if you have not kept that law. Therefore, verse 26, "If therefore the uncircumcision," who is the Gentile heathen, "if therefore the uncircumcision keep the ordinances of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" Paul's point here is that lack of circumcision wouldn't condemn a Gentile any more than the fact of circumcision would guarantee salvation to a Jew. Paul said the whole question rests upon the law and who keeps it and who breaks it. And as this argument continues, he's going to make it clear by the time he gets over to the middle of chapter 3, because this is one continuous thought. By the time he gets here, he's going to make it clear, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. Everybody has broke the law. And that's going to be his argument. So again, Paul anticipates their response. All right, I've broken the law. And perhaps it's also right in that having broken the law, circumcision is worthless to me. Fine. Be that as it may, I am still a Jew. I am a child of my father Abraham. God made a covenant with me through Abraham, my father. I am a Jew. Surely that fact will save me. Paul answers, verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Now, wasn't that the M.O. of every religious Jew? To be seen of men? To receive the applause and the accolades of men? To be thought well of by other men? He said, listen, it doesn't matter how great another man thinks you are. He says, your praise can't come from men. Your praise must come from God. He's not a Jew who is one outwardly. Circumcision is that which is outward. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. See, Paul's agreeing with him. He says, yeah, you're right. You can be a natural born Jew. You can be a blood descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You can be a Jew in outward form. He says, but listen, God demands an inward reality. God will not recognize anyone as a true Jew who is not circumcised in his heart by the Spirit. What is circumcision? Circumcision is a symbolic putting off of the flesh. And in that same way, it's the circumcision of the heart, the putting off of the flesh, the putting off of the old man. That of the renewal of your mind and the putting on of that new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly because he's born a Jew or because he's been circumcised, even as Paul, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel. Paul boasted in that. He believed that that guaranteed him safe passage into heaven. And yet he recognized that which I counted gain, I now count but lost and consider it dung. He said, for my own righteousness will profit me nothing. He says, now I seek for a righteousness which is of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now let me just say something as a side note here about this particular verse. There have been many over the years who have misinterpreted what Paul has said here. And as a result, they've built a doctrine around it, saying that the Bible teaches that every Christian is a Jew. And therefore, the church is spiritual Israel, and therefore all the physical promises of God promised to Israel at a future time, in a future age, are now, in fact, to be interpreted figuratively or allegorically and applied to our lives today. Well, listen, that's not what Paul meant, and that's not what Paul said. He was simply saying that not every Jew is a true, quote, completed Jew. Who is a completed Jew? Who is a true Jew? One who is first born outwardly of the flesh as a son of Abraham, and yet one who is also born inwardly as a child of God by the Spirit. This is the very truth that Jesus sought to communicate to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Here was Nicodemus, a Jew outwardly, a Jew's Jew, a rabbi, a teacher in Israel. And as a rabbi, we know, as we've studied already here tonight, he was able to confidently boast in everything that every Jew boasted in. He was a descendant of Abraham. He had the law. He bore in his body the physical badge of circumcision. And yet, what was it that Jesus said to him? John 3:3, verily, verily, truly, truly. In Aramaic, it's amen and amen. And it's tantamount to saying, now hear this, now hear this, this is your captain speaking. Every time that Jesus began with verily, verily, he was saying, listen up and listen up tight. This is important. He says you must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. For that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. What was Jesus saying to Nicodemus? If you've never understood it, you can understand it tonight. In the words of Romans 2 and verse 28, he was saying this, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. The point is, the Jew, in order to be a real Jew, a completed Jew, what we today call a messianic Jew, has to be born of God. And listen, understand this. If you find yourself trying to convert a Jew to Christianity, you are missing the boat. We don't want to make Jews Christians. We want to introduce Jews to their Messiah. Because their relationship with their Messiah will be all the more enjoyed in that Jewish context. For salvation is of the Jews. There are far too many people. I read something just the other day in an article in one of the news magazines where this woman was talking about the fact that she had gone on a spiritual journey. She was born in a Jewish home, a Reformed Jewish home, which is more of a liberal home. And then later in life, she involved herself in all sorts of spiritual weirdness and pursuits. And then what happened is she came later in her life to become a Christian. Now, the reason she became a Christian is because it was appealing to her that Jesus came as a man. And she liked that. You see, she just saw that as an alternative religion to Judaism. Well, you know, here, this God, he came as a man. And she never really understood fully the Jewish significance of who Jesus was. And when she began to understand that, she went to pastors. And she said to them, can you help me to understand the Jewishness of Jesus? And they totally blew it off and downplayed it and presented him more as a divine ideal. than is a legitimate historical man who was a Jew. And she ended up becoming so totally disillusioned until finally she came across another messianic believer. And like Aquila and Priscilla with Apollos, taught her the things of Christ more perfectly. And doesn't have much to do with our study tonight. I just thought I'd throw that out there for your information and your edification. The Jew, in order to be a real Jew, must be born of God. See, this is something that Jesus said should not have been strange to Nicodemus. The prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, spoke of this relationship. I will take away your heart of stone, and in its place I will put a heart of flesh, and upon the fleshly tablets of your heart I will write my law. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put my law within your minds, he said. Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus, art thou a minister? Art thou a rabbi? Art thou a teacher in Israel and knowest not, meaning don't understand these things? The law, the prophets, they pointed to this. And that's the bottom line. That God not only desires, but in fact He demands the inward reality. It's not merely enough to have the outward shell of profession. With their lips they profess to know me, but by their very deeds they deny me. Being disobedient, detestable, and worthless unto any good thing. You know, this is a principle tonight that we can glean. Let me paraphrase verses 28 and 29 for you and put it in a context that we can understand. To us tonight, it would say this. He is not a Christian who is one outwardly. Neither is baptism that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Christian who is one inwardly. And baptism is that which is of the heart, of the spirit. And not of the letter. Now, listen. Don't misunderstand. I am not saying to you tonight as a Christian that baptism isn't an important ordinance. And I'm not suggesting to you that baptism does not have its place in a Christian's life. Certainly it does. But the point is that baptism won't save you any more than circumcision will save a Jew. Baptism cannot save. Baptism cannot sanctify. Baptism is intended to be an outward profession of an already existing inward condition. Consequently, the fact that someone has joined the church or has been baptized or has been confirmed is all meaningless if they've not, first of all, been born of the Spirit. You must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And you must be born of the Spirit to have eternal life. So to summarize Paul's argument, he says, being born into a Jewish family of Jewish parents cannot save you. Secondly, he says, knowing the law, being instructed in the law, the whys and the ways of God's law cannot save you. Number three, nor can the physical badge of circumcision save you. Now, this addresses a problem in the lives of many, quote, Christians in the church today. They think just because they've been born into a Christian family, because their mother or their father, or because their grandmother or grandfather is a Christian, they're a Christian. Listen, you're not born a Christian. You must be born again. Knowing the Ten Commandments or being well-versed in the catechism can't save you. Nor can the fact that you've been baptized or you've joined the church or taught Sunday school or sung in the choir. None of those things can save you. Any outward rite or any outward writ or any outward ritual is worthless apart from the inward reality of a life and a heart that has been transformed by Jesus Christ. You see, and that's what these things represent. This now leads us into chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that ye may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Paul says, I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through the lie, through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported and some affirm that we teach, he says their condemnation is just. Let me share verse 8 with you from the New Living Translation. He says, if you follow that kind of thinking, you might as well say that the more we sin, the better it is. Those who say such things deserve to be condemned. Yet some slander me by saying that that is what I preach. So just as a side note here, apparently there were those in Rome that said that Paul preached, we're going to find it when we get over to chapter 5 again, where sin abounds, grace does the much more abound. And therefore, Paul says, what then? Should we sin all the more that grace might abound? God forbid, he says. So you see, they were twisting and they were perverting what Paul said. And they said, well, you know, the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle, he teaches that where sin abounds, grace does the more abound. But they did it in a very slanderous way. And so he's bringing it up to their attention. And he says, listen. He says, talking like that, thinking like that, he says, you know what? I'm not even going to answer that. He says, let the law itself be your judge. You'll be condemned, and rightly so. Now, many have said that the first 8 verses here of chapter 3 in Romans are the most difficult passage in all of Romans to understand. And that might be true. Although there are some other passages that we'll come upon which will challenge us as well. But I want to, in the next few minutes here, attempt to clarify some things in the hope that we can come to an understanding of what Paul is saying. Now again, I want to remind you of some of the basic principles or the basic tenets of Bible hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is not the name of a Christian alternative band. But hermeneutics is really the science or the practice of Bible interpretation. And so here's one of the first rules. You have to interpret what is being said in its context. You need to consider it in what appears before it and what follows after it. And if we'll keep in mind, as I said earlier, that everything that Paul is saying here builds to a crescendo about midway through chapter 3, it will help us to more clearly understand that what we find here in chapter 3, the opening verses, is a continuation of the same thought he was dealing with in chapter 2. We need to remember that when the manuscripts were originally written, when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome, to the Romans, he didn't put chapter and verse in. It was later on that the translators did that, which, by the way, is to our benefit. It helps us to find things, book, chapter, and verse, doesn't it? But it wasn't there in the original, and there are some places where the chapter divisions are really out of place, and this is one of them. The chapter division probably shouldn't come where it does. Nonetheless, we can understand it if we remember that in these 8 verses, there are 4 objections and 4 answers. The odd-numbered verses are objections. The even-numbered verses are Paul's answers and responses. So again, it's like we're eavesdropping on a conversation. This time, however, Paul is sort of letting us in on what their objections are. He's anticipating them, and then he speaks to them. Again, remember, Paul had formerly been the epitome of a zealous religious Jew. So he understood their thinking, and he understood their reasoning. And so following in that same pattern, he anticipates their objections and he answers them. Again, verse 1, chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Now remember what he's just told them. He says, listen, it's not enough for you to trust in the law. It's not enough for you to trust in your Jewish heritage, your Jewish birth. It's not enough for you to trust in your circumcision. And then he's anticipating, well then, what advantage does a Jew have? What profit is there of circumcision? In other words, Paul, if what you say is true, what advantage is there to being a Jew at all? He says, it's almost as if they're saying, if we're condemned with the rest of the heathen world, why does it profit us to be circumcised? That which, by the way, we have done in fulfillment to the law. So come on, Paul, if you're right, then tell us what benefit it is. So look at verse 2. Much in every way, he says, chiefly, because it was under the Jew that the oracles of God were committed. This is almost a touche on Paul's part. The key word that he uses here is oracle. See, he's making a specific reference to them of the prophetic element of the Scripture. Namely, he's pointing them to the promises concerning the work and the person of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Paul's point was that as a Jew, they had a tremendous advantage. It was into their hands that God had committed the oracles of the promises of the coming of Messiah, and therefore the Jews should have been the first to know Him when He came. Isn't that what John chapter 1 tells us? He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. The world was made by Him, but the world knew Him not. They should have known, but they didn't. And because they didn't, the very advantage that they had previously had became the very thing that further condemned them. Jesus Himself said it in this way, Luke chapter 19, verse 42. He said, and this is when He is weeping over Jerusalem before He rides in His triumphal entry. He says, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day. What's He talking about? This is the very day that was prophesied by Daniel the prophet, Daniel 9:25, that said from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, which came by King Artaxerxes, delivered to Nehemiah. And we know by doing the math, 173,880 days later, the Messiah said He would come. And He did. In just that way, on just that day. And that's what Jesus said. If you had known, even thou, at least in this thy day. This is your day. The day that the prophets pointed to. They said two things. They told the specific day in which He would come, and they told the specific way in which He would come. Zechariah 9:9. And He came in that way, and He came on that day. In April of 32 A.D., according to Sir Robert Anderson. More importantly, it would have been the 10th of Nisan, the day that the lambs were delivered to the priest to be inspected to see whether or not they were fit for the sacrifice. And on that day, Jesus came as the Lamb of God, and He presented Himself to be inspected. And I find it interesting that although the Jewish religious leaders didn't take the time to know it, Pilate himself said, I find no fault in this man. He was spotless. He was without blame. He was indeed the perfect sacrifice for sin. And so Jesus, before He rides into Jerusalem, where He knows, although they're going to clap and applaud it, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. He knew that in their hearts, a few days later, it would be, crucify Him! Crucify Him! We have no king but Caesar. And so it says that if you had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, He says, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the day of thy visitation. Jesus prophesied that the temple mount would, that the city would be destroyed and burned, that the temple mount would be completely destroyed, that not one stone of the temple would remain upon another. And historically, we know that occurred in 70 AD, just as Jesus said. And notice why? Because they did not know the time of their visitation. But they were without excuse, because the prophets had told them so. They told them the day, and they told them the way. Well, back to the point, though, the Jew, for the most part, had not believed.
the Word of God concerning the circumstances and situations that surrounded the coming of the Messiah. And so they missed it. And as a result, they had rejected Him and were continuing to reject Him. And so again, Paul, anticipating their argument, verse 3, he says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" In other words, will a man's unbelief nullify God's faithfulness? In other words, what they're saying here, or what Paul's anticipating their argument might be, is, okay, supposing that God's promised Messiah did come, came just as He was promised, but suppose some of us didn't believe, won't God have to keep His promise to save us anyway? That's what they're saying. Well, listen carefully to their logic. See, they believed that God had to keep His promises to the Jews because they were Jews. Remember what they trusted in? They trusted in that they were the seed of Abraham. They trusted in the fact that they had the law. They were the light bearer to the world. They trusted in the fact that they were circumcised. And therefore, they believed that regardless of whether they were righteous or unrighteous, believing or unbelieving, God was bound to save them because they were the seed of Abraham. Notice what Paul says, verse 4. He says, God forbid. As he already clearly stated, it was not merely enough to know the right things or to believe the right things. They must first see themselves as unrighteous sinners in need of a Savior, and then they must actively place their faith and their trust in the person and in the work of that Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, Paul anticipates their argument. This time it's clever, albeit twisted. Notice verse 5, he says, they say, it, again, he anticipating what they might say, "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance?" The word there translated commend is the Greek word sunestao, and it means to bring out into a clearer light. So listen to what their logic is. He says, listen, if God's righteousness appears in a clearer light because of our unrighteousness and sin, do you think God will still judge us for our sin? See, every Jew believed that God would one day judge the heathen Gentile. But they thought, once again, that their Jewishness would save them. And Paul was declaring, because God was just and because God was righteous, if He did not first judge the unrighteous Jew, He could not judge the unrighteous Gentile. It's a biblical principle. Judgment begins at the house of God. With knowledge cometh responsibility. The bottom line was the religious Jew was attempting to argue that he ought to be able to somehow escape the judgment of God if for no other reason than he was a Jew. And Paul responded, loosely paraphrased, he says, if you carry that argument to its logical conclusion, he says, then what you're suggesting is, let us do evil that good might come. And as I said, he'll continue this on and we'll find it again in chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace does the much more abound. What then, Paul says, should we sin all the more that grace might abound? Hey, if our sin shows God's grace, let's sin so God's grace can be shown all the more. God forbid, Paul says. And we'll save all that he says in addition to that for when we get over there to chapter 5 and into chapter 6. Nonetheless, he says, God forbid. For how then shall God judge the world? He says, this is absurd. Let us do evil that good might come. He says, look, our sin does not enhance God's righteousness. Neither will more good come as a result of our much evil. And so with this, Paul rests his case against the Jew. He has declared to the Jew that the law, which they trusted, the Scriptures, which they boasted in, made it clear that nothing outward about you makes you a true Jew. Look back at verse 28 again of chapter 2. Let me share it with you from the New Living Translation. For you are not a true Jew because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the Jewish ceremony of circumcision. No, he says, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. A true circumcision is not a cutting of the body, but a change of the heart produced by God's Spirit. It's the work of God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. In other words, Paul says, what makes a Jew is not the culture which he came from, not the ritual through which he has passed, not the circumstances of his life, not his background, not his ancestry, not his history. What makes a Jew is that he has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's what makes a Jew a true Jew, a completed Jew. This is what Paul had in mind when he writes in Galatians 3:29. He says, if ye belong to Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If ye belong to Christ. Not if ye were born into a Jewish family or have a Jewish lineage or heritage, but if ye are belonging to Christ, if you've been born again, then you are Abraham's seed. So what's the bottom line of his argument? It's simply this, what it's always been, that man, apart from Christ, is hopelessly lost. And that no amount of religion in and of itself will ever change that matter of fact. That man is absolutely hopelessly lost until he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ and then lives on the basis of that relationship. And what makes a Jew is what makes a Christian. See, tonight it's not a question of whether or not you're baptized or galvanized or sanitized or pasteurized. The question is, tonight, have you placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And tonight, have you received the free gift of God, the righteousness of God, which He gives to all those who, first of all, do not deserve it, secondly, cannot earn it, but thirdly, nonetheless receive it by faith as an expression of His love and His grace? As we'll see when we get over to chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. You see, you can believe the right things about the right things. And in some instances, it could make you a good guy. But with the mouth he confesses. In other words, with the mouth he comes into agreement with God. With the mouth he confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, and if He's Lord, then I'm not. With the mouth he confesses unto salvation. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But remember, there will be those in that day who will call upon His name, Lord, Lord. And He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Are you a stranger to Jesus tonight? I'm not asking you if you're a stranger to the church. Are you a stranger to Jesus? Has there been a time in your life when you as a sinner have come to Him as your Savior, where you've laid down your life, where you've surrendered, where you've confessed, you are God? I am not. What is the fear of the Lord? The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. What is the fear of the Lord? I think the fear of the Lord is when we realize He's God and I'm not. That's the beginning of all wisdom. He is in charge. He is Lord. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, think about that. The Lord Jesus, Jehovah is salvation, Christ, Christos, the Messiah, the Anointed One, God's Anointed One. If you confess the Lord, my Master, Jesus, Jehovah is salvation, the Christ, if you confess that about Him, you can be saved. If you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Because you see, if He raised Him from the dead and He ascended into heaven, He's coming again to receive us to Himself, that where He is, there might we be also. Have you come into agreement with God about that in your life? Hey, if not, why not? And don't leave here tonight without doing just that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity we've had to be together tonight, to look into Your Word, to read it, to study it, to meditate upon it. Lord, we ask that You would bless us as we prepare to go our way. But Lord, we pray first of all that before we would leave here tonight, that you, by the Spirit, Lord, would touch the lives of the hearts of anyone who is here tonight, who isn't absolutely certain that they have been born again, that they have been born of the Spirit. Certainly, Lord, everyone here tonight has been born once. They've been born of water. They've experienced the natural birth. But perhaps, Lord, there's someone here tonight who has not been born again, born of the Spirit, born from above. Lord, if we're born once, we'll die twice. If we're born twice, we'll die once. Lord, you speak to hearts tonight about any who perhaps would be in that place where they've not yet been born again. And as you stand at the door of their heart and knock, Lord, might they open the door and invite you in and surrender their lives into your hands. For the rest of us, Lord, go with us as we go our way. Give us an opportunity before this week is through, Lord, to share your love and to share your good news with someone who does not yet know you. And might we take advantage of that opportunity as it comes our way, simply by letting our light shine before other men, that they, in seeing our good works, should so glorify you, which art in heaven. For these things we ask together, and in Jesus' name, amen.